Well, good morning. We're going to look at a text that Jeff Thomas touched on last night, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus' invitation. And you can turn there now. I have a fairly long introduction before we actually get into that text. But eventually, I promise you, we will get there. And that's the text you will want to have open in front of you when we look at it. I've titled my message, as you see in the bulletin, Jesus Calling. And I admit I stole that title. But I stole it from Spurgeon, not from Sarah Young. Spurgeon actually preached 11 different sermons from this passage, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Over the course of his career, 11 times he came back to this text. And in fact, he may have preached on this passage more than any other single text. And one of his messages he titled, Jesus Calling. And when I saw that, I thought, you know, I have to rip that off. If for no other reason, just because I don't want Sarah Young to have a 21st century monopoly on a title that she stole from Spurgeon. So, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. First, I want to start by making the point that there is no distinction in Scripture between disciples and Christians. If you are a believer, you are a disciple. There are not two classes of Christianity, as if you could, you know, be a believer without being a disciple. There are people who think that way. They think that disciples are sort of the special forces of the church, you know, and that's a level you step up to later. I've actually heard sermons where preachers say that. But there is no such thing as a true believer who is not also a disciple. Saving faith is not about admiring Jesus or applauding him or adding him as a spiritual addendum to your personal life plan. The 5,000 in John 6 are called disciples, but they weren't even true believers. John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were disciples in the sense that they wanted to learn from him. They just wanted Jesus to be a kind of genie to them, to feed them and make their lives easy. And they weren't genuine believers. Same thing with Judas. He was one of the disciples, but he was never an authentic believer. So it is possible to be a disciple, at least temporarily, without being a believer. But it is not possible to be a genuine believer without being a disciple. If you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if he is not truly your Lord and Master, then you're not a true believer either, even if you call yourself one, even if you have positive thoughts about Jesus. The most immediate and obvious fruit of true saving faith is a willingness to follow Christ and to surrender to him as Lord. And if you don't regard him as your master, then you've never really believed him at all. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, faith in Christ Jesus is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And he is offered to us in the gospel as Lord of all. In Acts 2, verse 36, that very first evangelistic sermon at Pentecost, Peter said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Matthew 28, 18, just before Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The most basic of all Christian confessions is simply, Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, no one speaking in the Spirit of God can ever say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' gospel invitations were calls to discipleship. He called people to follow him and to learn from him and to see him as Lord and Master as he rightfully is. Anything short of that, he never encouraged. He didn't regard it as authentic faith. Scripture tells us repeatedly that he even knew all along that Judas was an unbeliever. So no matter how positive or enthusiastic or affirming the response, if it's not a heart willing to follow and obey Jesus, it's not regarded as genuine faith by Scripture. Jesus wasn't looking for lip service. To say to him, I will follow you wherever you go, meant nothing if you hadn't truly counted the cost. And most of Jesus' calls to discipleship were demands for absolute surrender, a wholehearted commitment, and a willingness even to die for him. You may have someone try to tell you that those passages where Jesus speaks about the cost of discipleship aren't actually part of the gospel message. They reason this way. Since if salvation is a gift, and it is, if it's given to us by grace, and it is, then they say it's wrong to speak of any cost or sacrifice or self-denial in connection with someone coming to faith in Christ. We're supposed to talk about accepting Christ as your personal Savior, they say, and leave any mention of yielding to him as Lord or counting the cost of discipleship. Don't mention that except to second-level advanced studies stage of sanctification, people who are already there. That's where this notion came from, that you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. In fact, here's a quotation from someone who teaches that idea. He writes, quote, "There is a vast difference between a disciple and a believer. A believer is someone who believes Jesus is who he claims to be. A disciple is one who really commits to Jesus as Lord." That's patently wrong on the face of it, because the Pharisees who put Jesus to death believed he was who he claimed to be. He just wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They knew he was the true Messiah. That's why in Matthew 12, Jesus says that their rejection of him and their blasphemy, claiming that the miracles he did were done in the power of Satan, was an unpardonable sin, because they knew better. They were deliberately rejecting him. He said, Matthew 10, verse 38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus never spoke like that man who said, well, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. Jesus never told people that, you know, you're safe from wrath, you're on your way to heaven, whether you pursued discipleship or not. But now that you're in, you need to make a second-level decision about whether or not you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross. No, those words about denying yourself and taking up your cross were given to the masses, to the common people who heard him gladly. Whoever loves his life loses it, Jesus says, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And almost every time Jesus ever spoke about either discipleship or eternal life, he spoke about self-denial. He spoke about a willingness to die and talked about the duty of following him and serving him. He said these things again to the multitudes who, Scripture says, were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't just save those hard words for his inner circle of closest disciples. In other words, Jesus' calls to discipleship are not invitations for casual believers to step up to some advanced level of, you know, Christianity 2.0. Jesus was describing what it actually means to be a Christian. And he often called for absolute surrender in the most extreme terms, unqualified commands, paired with demands, in fact, that were so stringent that what Jesus said about following him seemed deliberately calculated to turn people off, to drive them away. "Forsake all," he said. "Take up your cross. Hate your father and your mother. Let the dead bury the dead." He described the cost of following him with language that frankly angers people who are steeped in postmodern spirituality, because what Jesus taught sounds too severe, too negative. It's just not sufficiently self-affirming. You know, the typical disciple of Oprah Winfrey would turn away. And the truth is, multitudes who would place themselves in the heart of the American evangelical mainstream think exactly the same way as Oprah's disciples. There just came out a survey from Ligonier that proves this. People are accustomed to hearing sermons that are crafted to be seeker-sensitive and experience-affirming and man-centered manifestos of self-worth. Maybe you've seen that. There's a video clip out there featuring Todd White. He's a rising star in the charismatic universe. And he said, the cross is not about our sin, it's about our value. He said that what the cross proves is how much we were worth to God. And I'm telling you, if that were the case, and if we really are that valuable, why would Jesus tell his disciples to deny themselves? There's just no way around this. Jesus' evangelistic invitations were often harsh-sounding, unsparing, rigorous, demanding calls for absolute surrender and a total renunciation of self, up to and including a willingness to die. Listen to some of these. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And in case anyone really wonders whether he's talking about salvation and eternal life or just inviting people to a second stage level of advanced sanctification, listen to his very next words, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, 25 through 26. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, now notice, he's talking to the multitudes. This is the great crowds who followed him. He's not speaking to a select group of believers. This is an evangelistic message. It's not a deeper life lecture. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, that's the key, by the way, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is where he says, count the cost. And that little pericope then closes with Jesus saying this, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So it's clear, isn't it? He's not looking for easy, superficial decisions. His goal here is not to motivate the greatest number of people to raise a hand or come forward. He's not looking for a speedy emotional response. You know, that sort of thoughtless, momentary, impulsive response like most evangelists seem to aim for. He tells people to count the cost, and he's urging them not to respond, not to make a profession of faith, unless they are willing to go all the way with him. And even when that guy, a scribe, a religious scholar in Matthew 8, verse 19, comes and says to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus responds with a remark that seems calculated to deter rather than encourage the guy. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He preaches law to the rich young ruler. And when it's clear that this guy is not inclined to face his own sin and failure, honestly, Jesus lets him leave without even explaining the gospel to him. But even when he's preaching the gospel, Jesus doesn't tell everyone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He never asks them to repeat after him while he leads in a formula prayer. He doesn't do any of the things that we are taught to do today. But he frequently talks about death. John 12, 24 and 25. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Luke 9, 23. And he said to all, again, this is to the multitudes, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So listen to all those expressions. Lose your life, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake all that you have. And Luke 9, 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So to summarize, if you want to be one of Jesus' disciples, it's going to cost you everything you love. You have to be willing to hate father and mother and even your own life. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. In other words, you need to be prepared to die for him. Anything short of that, and you might as well not come. And when Jesus said those things, he was describing the nature of faith that lays hold of him for eternal life. Saving faith in Christ is not a casual nod from someone who has decided that Jesus is okay. It's not an invitation for Jesus to come into your heart because you're willing to accept him as a friend. Saving faith is a full embrace of Jesus in all his divine authority, and therefore, it necessarily involves a full surrender to that authority. This is not about faith versus good works. Jesus isn't asking anyone to perform meritorious rituals or you know, acts of good or whatever. He's simply informing people who were pondering whether to follow him or not that the Christian life is anything but a bed of ease. The water of life is offered freely to all who come. But if you want to come, you need to know ahead of time that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:14. In fact, that's his evangelistic invitation from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, people sometimes hear all of that and complain that it makes salvation seem impossible. Jesus got the same criticism. In fact, it was after that conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:24, and Jesus said, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God," which is to say, it's impossible, right? And most people in that culture thought that rich people basically had an easy track to heaven. So when Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich guy to get into heaven, the disciples, Scripture says, were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus' answer stresses the necessity and sufficiency of God's grace for our salvation. Jesus' answer to them was, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So, now follow this. His answer to the disciples' question, "Who can be saved?" Jesus' answer basically is no one. If salvation were dependent in any way on human works, no person could be saved, ever. With man, salvation is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's a great clue about why Jesus made so many demanding statements about the cost of discipleship. Those hard sayings ought to drive us to despair of any hope or any thought or any expectation that we might earn salvation by our own doing, because our response to the call of Christ will always be imperfect. Even our best intentions are subject to the weakness and the vacillations of our own flesh. None of us, when we put our hands to the plow, expect to turn back, but every one of us is tempted to do so. And God isn't obliged to lower his perfect standard in order to accommodate our sinfulness. That's the whole point of the Old Testament law. But what he does do is cover our weakness with his grace. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He supplies the perfect righteousness that we lack. He pays the price to ransom us, which we could never hope to afford. He took our guilt on himself and atoned for it. He imputes his righteousness and gives us full credit for it. And you cannot embrace those doctrines with true and saving faith without being so humbled and so grateful that you willingly follow Christ as his disciple, even though we follow falteringly. If you think you are saved, but you're unwilling to be a disciple, whatever you think is faith may be just a passing opinion. You could be a potential Judas, and you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed fail to meet the test? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. And I echo the sentiment of the Apostle Paul. He goes on to say in verse 16, "I hope you will find out that you have not failed the test." To those who heard the hard demands of Jesus and felt the weight of their sin and for good reasons distrusted their own hearts because they knew they couldn't live up to the level of full commitment Jesus demanded, Jesus nevertheless called them to discipleship with words that were more designed to comfort and encourage. And by the way, none of the 12, least of all Peter, the de facto leader of the group, none of them would have been able to claim that their commitment to Christ was perfect and their obedience was always immediate and unconditional, but Jesus nevertheless gave them words of hope and reassurance. And thus we come to our passage, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and here you see the large-hearted tenderness of Jesus as he reaches out to call people who labor and are heavily laden to discipleship. Matthew 22, 14 says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Here, the call is issued to the many. But notice as I read, the promises apply only to those who respond. They are the few, the elect. The elect are specifically mentioned in this immediate context in the last phrase of verse 27. And I hope you still have your Bibles open to this passage, because we're quickly going to survey the context of the whole chapter. First, here's the passage we're concerned with. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, here's some context. At the beginning of chapter 11, some messengers come to Jesus, and these are disciples of John the Baptist, and John has sent them with a troubling question. Verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, we're going to talk about that passage too in a later session, but Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John himself had announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he baptized Jesus, a voice from heaven and the Spirit in the form of a dove affirmed who Jesus was. So when John sends messengers with that question, the natural thought might be to wonder, is he vacillating? Is he losing faith? Jesus, who, again, needed no one to bear witness to him because he knew everything that was in man, he quickly dispels the notion that John the Baptist is a dithering disciple or an unsteady believer or a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He reminds them of John's boldness and toughness. He was no reed shaken in the wind. This was not a man dressed in soft clothing. John wasn't raising this question because he doubted. He may have been impatient. This may have simply been his way of asking, "What is taking you so long?" He may have shared the common expectation of that time, that when the Messiah came, he was supposed to quickly establish his kingdom. That's what everybody thought. But now, John the Baptist was suffering in prison, and Jesus wasn't making any move whatsoever to overthrow Israel's political oppressors or to try to get John released from his captivity. He's not fighting for social justice here. Why would the Messiah leave his friend and his forerunner and, in fact, his cousin to languish in prison at the hands of a ruthless tyrant? Why did Jesus allow this? Or John may simply have been wanting Jesus himself to confirm who he was and thus verbally validate John's testimony and his witness, because John's ministry had ended in what looked to all human eyes as a disaster. The question of what provoked this question from John the Baptist isn't fully and expressly answered for us in the text, but the question of whether John's faith was wavering is definitively put to rest by Jesus himself. He pays John the highest compliment he ever paid anyone, and he sends these messengers back with a word of encouragement for John, verses 4 through 6. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Again, notice, it's not about the social gospel. It's not the poor have wealth given to them. They have good news preached to them, which is an interesting thing, isn't it? Notice everything else he said. The lame walk, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear. Everybody gets their need answered, except the poor don't get money. Their need is answered by the preaching of the gospel. Anyway, that's just an aside. And then Jesus goes on to say, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, he's saying back to John, look, the plan is on track. Be patient. And then Jesus points out this stark contrast between John's austere lifestyle and his message and Jesus' own approach to ministry. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So this is a rebuke to the multitudes because of their stubborn refusal to embrace the truth, no matter how it was given to them. You won't dance when you hear a happy tune, and you won't mourn when you hear a dirge. And then he begins to upbraid specific villages in that region of Galilee, verse 20, because they repented not. They had witnessed countless miracles. They had heard from his own lips the wisdom of Jesus. And yet, for reasons that make no rational sense whatsoever, they remained skeptical and unbelieving. And so Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon and even the land of Sodom than for you. This is one of the harshest condemnations Jesus ever spoke. Basically, consigning the main body of inhabitants from those cities in the region where he grew up. He consigns those people to hell, basically, because of their unbelief. And then he turns in prayer. It turns to prayer in verses 25 through 27. And this is a very Calvinistic prayer. Listen to what he says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, he's praying aloud. That's why we have a record of it. And when Jesus prayed aloud, it was intentionally instructive. You remember when he prayed at the tomb of Lazarus? He said, Father, I thank you that you've always heard me. And then he immediately says, I know you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people who are standing around so that they might believe that you sent me. So he makes this statement in his prayer that is not merely designed to communicate something to the Father. This is for the instruction of the people standing around. And that is the case here in Matthew 11 as well. Because by verse 27, he is talking about the Father, not to him. Verse 27 is his commentary on the prayer of thanks in verses 25 and 26. So the prayer is actually a key part of his rebuke to the cities of Galilee. You know, they thought of themselves as wise and prudent. They were intellectuals. They were keen students of life and religion. They were shrewd and mature in their understanding. They needed to be humbled. They were like the four-year-old who thinks he's a grown-up now. They needed to understand their own spiritual helplessness. Otherwise, they couldn't receive any spiritual help. And by the way, their failure to believe was their fault, not God's. As I said, Jesus' prayer here is full of Calvinistic doctrine. He clearly states, notice, the depravity of man, the sovereignty of God. He speaks of effectual grace and divine election, but he clearly does not regard human depravity as an excuse for unbelief. He doesn't suggest that, you know, because God sovereignly chose some and passed over others, then the unbelief of the reprobate is therefore somehow God's fault. In other words, Jesus is not an Arminian, but he's not a hyper-Calvinist either. He immediately makes this open, indiscriminate invitation. This is the general call of the gospel. Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. That is exactly what the canons of the Synod of Dort describe as preaching the gospel promiscuously. That's the word they use in Dort. Dort, you know, was the Calvinistic council who answered the original Arminian remonstrance, and Article 5 in their second head of doctrine says this, quote, "The gospel promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction." In other words, you don't have to wait to find out if somebody's elect before you preach the gospel to them. Preach the gospel promiscuously. In short, what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew 11 is an explicit statement of the free offer of the gospel. And I want to come back to that point, and we'll explore it just a little bit more in a minute. But first, let me suggest a simple outline that we'll sort of use as a lens to take a kind of overview look at this passage. And what I want to do in our time this morning, what time we have left, is to point out to you three key features of this invitation that qualify and bring into balance every other text where Jesus is calling for people to take up their cross and be his disciples. Three truths, and each one of them is attached to the main verbs that Jesus uses in our text. Two of these verbs are imperatives, in other words, they're commands. One is a promise. The verbs are these: come, learn, and find rest. And those can serve as our three-point outline. We'll let Jesus outline his own invitation for us. Now, if you're watching closely, you'll notice there's one imperative in there that I skipped. Take my yoke. And so that you're not distracted by that, let me explain up front that I'm not really skipping that. Take my yoke is actually synonymous with learn. And I'll explain that when we get there. But let's look at these three key verbs one at a time, and I will highlight the significance of each one. The first is come. And here, I want to underscore the openness of the invitation. I mentioned that this passage is a classic example from Jesus' own lips of the free offer of the gospel. If you read much polemical theology, especially if you are a studious Calvinist, you will recognize that expression, the free offer of the gospel. There is a strain of high Calvinism that denies the free offer. The gospel makes no universal offer, they say. The gospel applies only to the elect, they will claim. So some even go so far as to say that the gospel isn't about an offer at all. There's no offer there of any kind. It's just a bare command to repent and believe, and eternal life is the promise that's then given to the elect, so that nothing is offered to anyone. And some Calvinists, I even know some Calvinists who are so rigid in their logic, even though it's faulty logic, so rigid in it that they cannot bear the thought of God making any kind of offer or plea or entreaty to sinners, so that in their mind, he simply commands the elect and they obey, and the rest are damned without any kind of well-meant proposal of mercy from God. And I find that impossible to reconcile with lots of verses in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul expressly says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." So this is God's appeal when he says, "We implore you," in other words, we beg you, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's not a command. That's a plea. That's an entreaty. And here Christ offers rest to all who are labor and heavy laden. That's everyone burdened with sin, laboring for some kind of self-justification and failing miserably. You'll hear people say, well, this is only for those who feel like they're burdened and heavy laden. No, it's for everyone who actually is under the burden of sin. People who have no hope and are without God in the world. Now, and again, people say, well, it's only given for those who feel the weight of their sin. People, in other words, who are already under conviction. But Jesus doesn't say that. This offer goes to all who are, in fact, heavily laden. Fallen creatures who are laden with guilt or burdened with the woes of life in this sin-cursed and sin-stained universe. And that expression, heavy laden, is an echo of Isaiah 1. Verse 4 in Isaiah 1 describes the sinful inhabitants of Judah this way. It says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. And in Psalm 34, verse 8, David says, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And that's the same imagery Jesus uses here. He's describing people who are staggering under the weight of their own guilt. And that's everyone. So no one is excluded from this plea. Now, it is a sad fact that the only ones who will respond are those who are divinely awakened and convicted by the Holy Spirit, those to whom the Son chooses to reveal knowledge of the Father, as Jesus said in his prayer just minutes ago. But the invitation itself is completely open and indiscriminate. And furthermore, everyone ought to respond, even though most will not. It's their duty. Every person, without exception, who hears this call to discipleship has a duty to respond, and they'll be judged if they refuse. But no limits involving the doctrine of election are placed on the offer itself. It's a parallel invitation, and it's an echo of Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7, that famous passage that says, "Come to the waters, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, even he who has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jesus says it this way, "Come." And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that applies to all of us. Again, "come" in this verse is an imperative. This is a command. It's both an invitation and a command. It sets forth a duty, and it calls everyone within the sound of those words to obey. You don't have to wonder if this includes you. It does. Now, you may think there's a rather sharp contrast between what Jesus says in verses 25 through 27, where he says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There's a great difference between that and the vast sweep of this invitation, "Come to me all." And it is a stark contrast, but it's not a contradiction. Jesus' prayer in verses 25 through 27 speaks of what he and his Father have done and will do. The call to discipleship in verses 28 through 30 is about what sinners ought to do. And it's not an empty promise. And it's not a hollow offer. Spurgeon said of this text, "The love of my master's heart is so great, and the sympathy of his nature with man is so deep, that if all should come who ever labored or ever sorrowed, he would not be exhausted by the sympathy, but he would still be able to give them rest in himself." And that brings me to my second point, the second verb, learn, verse 29. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." So that first point was about the openness of the offer. This one is about the tenderness of the master's heart. Notice, he has just upbraided the people of that region. Harsh words. But then he issues this invitation, and it's a tender plea for them to come to him for salvation. "Learn from me," he says. And as I mentioned, that command is an exact parallel, and it is synonymous with the idea of taking his yoke. "Take my yoke and learn on me." This is a common expression about discipleship. A disciple wore the yoke of his master. Rabbis used this word, yoke, to speak of their schools. So this is a call to discipleship. The King James Version says, "Learn of me." But the sense of what he's saying here is not just learn about me. In fact, all the modern translations say, "learn from me." It means, "be my disciples." This is a straightforward call to discipleship. Become disciples, learners. Mathetes is the Greek word. The Greek verb is manthen, meaning to receive instruction or to grow in understanding. He's not urging them merely to fill their heads with knowledge about him, but he's calling them to become his followers, to attach themselves to him, to gain an intimate firsthand knowledge of him. He wants them to become his devoted students. "Take my yoke on you and learn from me." Now, you know what a literal yoke is, right? It's a wooden collar that is harnessed to the neck of an ox or a beast of burden to enable him to shoulder the load of something he's pulling, like a plow or a wagon. The yoke itself could be painful, burdensome, and uncomfortable. But Jesus says, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. He himself is not a harsh master. He's gentle and lowly in heart. His instruction isn't complex or difficult. What he has to teach is not enigmatic or mysterious. It's an easy yoke. Jesus calls this my yoke, and that could mean it's the yoke he places on the shoulders of his disciples. But I'm inclined to think, rather, that he is making a reference here to this as a yoke that he himself has already worn. Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself. That's true lowliness. By becoming obedient, that's how he showed his meekness, to the point of death. So he is truly meek and lowly in heart. And so he himself wore the yoke that he asks us to take, literally taking up his cross and going all the way to death. Now, you know that two beasts of burden were often bound together with a single yoke, and so they would share the burden. And so even better, this could speak of a yoke. He could be picturing the kind of yoke that he shares with us so that we are yoked to him. And as Romans 8:26 says, Christ through the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The key point here is that his load is lighter than the load of the Pharisees. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 4, that they would tie up heavy burdens and place them on men's shoulders, burdens hard to bear that they themselves were not willing to move with their finger. And notice, it is not that Jesus demands less than the Pharisees, but unlike the Pharisees, he helps bear the burden. That's his point. So his yoke is an easy one. It's not easy in the sense a worldling might wish. It's not that he guarantees us a problem-free route through this fallen world. Indeed, all his words about taking up the cross and being willing to die, those have proved true throughout church history. Countless martyrs have died for him and still do daily. True disciples sometimes suffer violent persecutions, or they lose their livelihood or their loved ones for his sake. And being a disciple does not guarantee an easy life. On the contrary, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But with every temptation, he promises a way of escape. For every persecution we suffer, he promises recompense in the world to come, so that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For every sacrifice we make, he promises a return, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For every loss we suffer, or every friend or loved one who forsakes us, he promises a hundredfold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and in the age to come, eternal life. So if you have faith in the one who made those promises, whatever yoke you have to carry will be easy and the burden will be light, because whatever trials he permits to assault you, he will also give you sufficient grace to endure. So these are the verbs, just to review, that make up our outline. Come, a command that shows the openness of the invitation. Learn, a command that underscores the tenderness of the master's heart. And now third, find rest. Find rest. This is a command that speaks of the lightness of the burden Christ gives us to bear. All three verses in this short passage mention or refer to the idea of rest. It's not about physical rest. He's inviting them to enter the Sabbath rest of God. This is rest for your souls. The language here is borrowed directly from Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. He's saying that the small gate at the start of that narrow way leading to eternal life, that's the way of discipleship. Yes, we're justified by faith alone, justified by grace through faith alone, but the natural and inevitable fruit of true justifying faith is discipleship. It's a life of devotion to the one who is the object of our faith. And if Christ is nothing more to you than a benefactor to whom you pray for things you want, then your Jesus is nothing more than a small mental idol that you've made for yourself. The Jesus of Scripture is Lord of all. And if you're a true Christian, you are his disciple. If you are not willing to follow him and yield to him as your master, then you don't really believe in him at all. But if you do believe, you know what it is to enter into his rest. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It's precisely what the Sabbath, the ceremonial Sabbaths, is what they pictured. God's own rest into which he generously invites all his disciples. He invites us to participate in his rest. And salvation is that rest, the gift of eternal life, peace with God. All the fruits of saving faith constitute the reality that was pictured by the Sabbath rest. Now, there's much more I could say about this if time permitted. Notice verse 28, he says, I will give you rest. And in verse 29, he says, you will find rest. Both things are true. There are layers of rest in Christ. Rest from your works. Rest for your conscience. Rest from the cares of this life. And ultimately, rest from all of our labors. Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. And those, of course, are all fruits of our salvation, guaranteed to every faithful believer, every true disciple. And that's what this invitation is all about. It's a call to discipleship and an invitation to salvation. And if you have never responded to that call, I would urge you to answer the call today, to trust in Jesus as Savior, submit to his yoke by becoming his disciple, and enter today into his rest. Let's pray. Father, may we be meek and lowly in heart like Jesus. Give us grace to be true disciples and conform us thereby to his perfect likeness. We pray in his name. Amen.